Psalm 90, Psalm 45 is our scripture reading this morning. Psalm 45. We'll read the whole of the 45th Psalm. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, yea, they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. Our text this morning is Psalm 45, verses 1 and 2, which we shall now reread. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The first question that confronts the child of God as he reads Psalm 45 and our text is this: of whom does the psalmist speak? Of himself or of another? Obviously, this passage refers to a king. And someone might say, perhaps this is a psalm about King Solomon. But you will remember that Solomon's days were days of peace. He was not engaged in military campaigns. And verses 3 through 5 exhort the king of Psalm 45 to gird his sword upon his thigh, to ride forth in majesty, and to fill his bow with arrows, and pierce his enemies through the heart. So someone might say, perhaps this psalm speaks of King David, Solomon's father, going back a generation. It is, of course, true that David was a warrior who fought bravely and successfully, but there are other things in this psalm which manifestly do not fit. Here's verse 12. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. There are no references to David and some daughter of Tyre. And then there's especially verse 6. Thy throne, O God, and it's the king spoken of in this psalm who is addressed, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So if Psalm 45 does not fit with either David or Solomon, Israel's two most illustrious kings, it doesn't fit any of the other kings of Israel or even Judah. The subject of this psalm is the Messiah, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the description fits him and no one else. Verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. True of him. Grace is poured into thy lips. Indeed. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Ah, yes. The Lord Jesus is the conquering warrior of verses 3 through 5 who punishes everlastingly all of his enemies, and to him alone can verse 6 be addressed. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And also verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And I plan to look at that with you, God willing, this evening, or this afternoon, I should say. It's worth noting that historically, the Jews, even the unbelieving Jews, have recognized that this psalm speaks of the Messiah. There's a Chaldee paraphrase written by the Jews on verse 3, which refers to the sword being girded on the thigh, which says, this is the thigh and this is the sword of the coming Messiah. And famous Jewish medieval commentators, even though they knew the Christian interpretation of this psalm, admitted, it does speak about the Messiah only, they hasten to add, not this Jesus. But they know this refers to the coming deliverer predicted in the Old Testament. But what is conclusive is very obviously the Holy Spirit's interpretation of these verses and application of them to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verse 8 begins, but unto the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, my son, is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou, Lord Jesus, hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and so on. That's decisive, that New Testament interpretation and application of Psalm 45 to our Savior. It's worth also stating that Psalm 45 speaks of the Messiah originally, directly, and exclusively. You see, there are some Old Testament prophecies of the coming Christ which are typical, which are indirect, which speak of Christ under the form of types and shadows, like David or the sacrifices. There are other prophecies that speak about the Messiah's kingdom, his rule, his saving of the Gentiles, but don't refer to him personally. But Psalm 45 is of a higher order than these passages, because it addresses and speaks of the Lord Jesus personally, not just his kingdom, directly, not only through types and shadows, and exclusively, so that the whole psalm is about him, his kingdom, and his saving his bride, the church. And so after what we may call the preface, verse 1, the psalmist even speaks to and addresses the Messiah directly. Thou art fairer, the psalmist says in verse 2, speaking to Christ. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And so in verses 2 through 9, we have the words thee, thou, and thine. Verse 3, gird thy sword, O Messiah, upon thy thigh. Verse 5, thine arrows, O Christ, are sharp in the heart of thine enemies. Thy throne, O God, thou who art the Messiah, is forever and ever. And so forth. And so this passage, along with others, such as Isaiah 53, is a good passage to show to unbelievers, if you get a chance, to ask them, of whom does the psalmist speak? To remind him or her, these words were penned centuries, that is, hundreds of years before Jesus of Nazareth. They do not and cannot refer to anybody else but him. These are words that were fulfilled in the one whom God sent into the world to save sinners. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. And more immediately for us, these words are of comfort to believers, as we together this morning meditate, as did the psalmist, 2,500, 2,800, we're not sure how many years ago, as he did, looking forward to the one for him who would come, and the one who for us has come, and who made sacrifice for our sins. Let's consider him together under the theme, fairer than the children of men. Fairer than the children of men. A great theme, a beautiful king, and a song of loves. Fairer than the children of men. A great theme, a beautiful king, and a song of loves. As I said a few moments ago, verse 1 is a sort of preface to Psalm 45. And there isn't anything quite like the preface of verse 1 anywhere else in the book of Psalms. And that's saying something, because there are 150 Psalms. But this Psalm alone, the one exclusively about Christ and his kingdom and his wedding with his bride, the church, this psalm begins with the preface in this first verse. And in this preface, the psalmist speaks of his thinking. My heart, he says at the beginning of verse 1, my heart, and in the Bible, the heart is especially said to think, not actually to feel, though sometimes feel, but in the Bible, heart especially refers to thinking and reasoning. My heart is indicting a good matter. Literally, my heart is bubbling over and overflowing with a good matter. And in this context, it means that the psalmist here has been meditating upon the Christ whom God is going to send. And he is filled with beautiful thoughts concerning him. And here we add that this is very obviously a good situation to be in. This is the right way for the Christian, especially on a Sunday morning, when we come to church, that our hearts are indicting a good matter, boiling over with thoughts about our King, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Verse 1 speaks about thinking about him and speaking of him. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. It's very easy to grasp the idea here. In the psalmist's hidden inner part, his heart, he's meditating on the Messiah. His heart overflows so that he utters his thoughts, because as the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And as the church has always confessed, I believed, therefore have I spoken. This is the sort of holy meditation on the Lord Jesus and holy utterance, which is the calling and the privilege of those who belong to Jesus Christ. And third, the psalmist refers not only to his thinking and then speaking about Christ, but also his writing. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So this man isn't hesitating or stumbling with his words. His tongue runs swiftly and smoothly like the pen of a ready writer, a skillful scribe or author, one not suffering from writer's block, who's able to express well and easily his thoughts. And this fluency of speech reveals itself here in fluent writing. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. This composition, these words, Psalm 45, because he penned the words about which he thought and spoke in this passage of inspired Scripture. So it is that over 2,000 and possibly 3,000 years later, the psalmist's holy thinking, speaking, and writing serves us, as it has done for over 2 millennia, in the church's singing. Psalm 45, like the other 150, is a song, a hymn, an ode. The heading refers to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were Levites who sang this song at the temple worship. The people of God in the Old Testament sang this psalm too. The Christian church has been singing it for 2,000 years. And we're going to sing it later, as you may have guessed, in this worship service. After speaking now about the form of Psalm 45, we ought to consider the role of the Holy Spirit in connection with this preface of verse 1. See, the Holy Spirit is at work in the psalmist. He's at work in the psalmist, first of all, in sanctifying and illuminating him. The Holy Spirit engenders and works through the psalmist's holy meditation and consecrates the psalmist to the service of Jesus Christ. The psalmist muses on the Messiah. And as he does this, the fire burns, the tongue speaks, and the pen writes, and the church sings. The Holy Spirit, moreover, is at work in the psalmist here in inspiration. By this I mean that the words which he penned were the precise words that God himself breathed forth. There's the psalmist writing these words, and God is putting them on that page. Because all Scripture, including Psalm 45, is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. And holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And if you sometimes wonder, how did this happen? How did some people at special times write inspired Scripture? These words tell us a little bit about the process, or at the very least, a little bit as how it happened here. Because the inspiration of Psalm 45 did not leave the psalmist cold and dispassionate. His heart was in his subject. He tells us that he was stirred inwardly, that he was boiling over with thoughts about Jesus. And so here he is, and it's not as if God flicks a switch and he writes mechanically. Instead, he's writing these words by inspiration very, very willingly and fluently. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And in that, the psalmist here bubbles over with his material. This fits with one of the Old Testament words for a prophet. A prophet, this is the idea of the word in Hebrew, is one who bubbles over with the word of the Lord. This is what the psalmist is doing here. His heart is overflowing with a good matter, and he cannot rest without putting these words down on a page. How then does the Holy Spirit work upon us? Well, we will not be given the Holy Spirit to write inspired scripture. No one here in Randolph will have an angel appear to them or have God whisper something into their ear. No one here will be granted that gift whereby they write the 67th book of the Bible. The completed canon has already been given. That canon is closed forever so that nothing can be added to it. And those who seek to add to the Word of God and claim direct inspiration from Jehovah, Revelation 22 says God will add to them the curses which are written in this book. But the Holy Spirit, who was given to the psalmist to pen Psalm 45, and who won't be given to us to utter by inspiration, the Holy Spirit is given to us to illumine us and to sanctify us through the scriptures that the Holy Spirit has already written. The work of the Holy Spirit in us is such that we can and must meditate upon, speak about, and even, where appropriate, write about the truth that has already been revealed in the Holy Bible. And in that weaker, though important, secondary sense, the Christian can say, my heart this morning is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. We need to be clearer now as to what exactly the subject of Psalm 45, on which the psalmist meditated and which the Spirit breathed forth. My heart is inditing a good matter. I'm not thinking about something sinful or ungodly or worldly. I'm not meditating upon something empty or vain or foolish, something insubstantial, light, fluffy. By the power of the Spirit, the psalmist is meditating upon a good matter, a grand theme, a worthy subject, something which is holy and exclusively and preeminently worthy and great. The best and greatest and highest of themes. My heart is inditing a good matter. And then he explains what it is. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. The King. King Jesus is the good matter and worthy theme of Psalm 45, the great and blessed subject of the psalmist's meditations and the Spirit's prophecy. In this passage, it's the Messiah in his office, not as priest, not as prophet, but as we've been saying, as King. And if you have your Bible open, I can prove this to you very easily. The King's battles and victories are in verses 3 through 5. He has a sword and a bow and an arrow, riding upon a war horse. verse 4. The king's throne and scepter are the subject of verse 6. For it's a king who sits on a throne and wields a scepter and rules over a kingdom. It's the king's justice and anointing. That's the subject of verse 7. The king's garments, verse 8. Smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Precious ointments. And he lives in an ivory palace. The king has an entourage and bride in verse 9 and following. And verse 2 portrays the king's beauty and grace. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Now we're all well aware, I dare say, that our world has its heroes, its stars. Hollywood tells us that some people are even super stars and great celebrities. Some of these people are sports stars or music stars or movie stars. And if you but only knew about their personal lives, the majority of them are the most miserable, unhappy, and sad people on the planet. But they've got nice smiles, winning smiles. These are people whom we are told in various ways to admire and to idolize. These are people who are just wonderful and amazing, with wonderful abilities, enabling them to possess great wealth and enjoy, so we think, great lifestyles. So that the world wants to know about these people, to associate with them, to be like them, so that they would pay thousands just to have a round of golf and rub shoulders with the elite. Well, the Christian isn't and oughtn't be caught up with this sort of stuff. The Christian admires and worships and imitates and follows and identifies with and associates with the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And this is our testimony about him. Verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The altogether lovely one, Jesus Christ. And so this eulogy of the Messiah begins with his person, who he is. Thou art fairer than the children of men, the beautiful one, the one who is the eternal Son of God, ever rejoicing with the Father and in his bosom, the one who became man for us and our salvation, fully God and fully man in one divine person forever. This is the apostolic witness. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And through the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit, the Christian sees the glory of Jesus Christ. What sort of glory? The glory of a great sports star? The glory of some actor? The glory, says John 1:14, as of the only begotten of the Father. That glory, the glory of God. Psalm 45, verse 2, contains a comparative. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Of course, nobody else is God incarnate. Nobody else is sinlessly perfect. Nobody else is perfectly beautiful with the beauty of holiness, the one beauty that God admires and that God creates. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Fairer than the best of them. Fairer than all of them put together. Fairer even, more beautiful than the church. Because the church includes the only beautiful people whom God sees on earth. Because God makes the church beautiful, not with an attractive hairdo or nice clothes, but God makes the church beautiful with the beauty of holiness. And thou art fairer than all the human race, and thou art fairer even than the beauty of the church, which is an attractive bride made so by the Holy Spirit. And the loveliness and beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ is recognized and extolled by the triune God himself. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God said that at Christ's baptism. The holy angels fall down and worship him. Hebrews 1. The true church admires his beauty, as does each and every believer. But this isn't universally recognized. The ungodly world sees no beauty in him. He's like a root out of dry ground, an old, brown, wizened root. That's what Isaiah 53 says. And this beauty of Christ, you understand, is not a physical beauty when he was on earth. The Lord Jesus was not particularly handsome or attractive during his 30 years at Nazareth, or a bit less, and his public ministry. The glory that he possessed was not the glory of a model. He didn't turn heads. People didn't say that he was physically attractive at all. His was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Hebrew word which is here rendered fairer, thou art fairer than the children of men, is a very unusual word in its form. It literally means, thou art beautiful, beautiful. The same word, I suppose, in English, hyphenated. Thou art beautiful, hyphen, beautiful. The word beautiful being duplicated with a sort of redundancy that isn't a redundancy in his case. Point being that the psalmist, writing by inspiration, is so overwhelmed with the greatness of Christ's beauty that he puts the word in that double form. To go further, this strange word, beautiful, beautiful, comes first in the Hebrew sentence, because they write their sentences a bit differently from what we do. So that it would read, beautiful, beautiful, above all men. And this is, of course, the language of love. Think now of an enraptured groom, and the language of wonder. This is the utterance of someone who has seen a striking impression of beauty that surpasses everything else, so that he coins a new word almost. And this is the beauty that God says is possessed by our Lord Jesus, and that God puts in the mouth of the church when it sings Psalm 45. And you can see how this fits with the preface of verse 1. My heart is boiling over, bubbling over with a good matter. A worthy theme. I'm speaking about the King. And my tongue is so fluent in speaking his praises that it's like the pen of a ready writer. Beautiful. Beautiful above the children of men. And this is worship. This is the attitude of the people of God. The Spirit works in us so that we praise him who is the revelation of the triune God and the Savior of the church. Thou art fairer, more beautiful by far than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. And the word grace has at its heart beauty. Grace is beauty. First of all, there is the beauty of Christ as the second person in the glory of the Holy Trinity. Then we see this beauty in the attitude of favor with which the triune God views the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, the altogether lovely one. And then flowing from this attitude, grace to the people of God is the wonderful, beautifying power of the Holy Spirit that works in the heart and life of Christ and therefore in us. The point of verse 2 is that Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, that's important to add here, was given this grace abundantly. He didn't get a few drops of grace. The word is poured. Grace is poured into thy lips with a great effusion and what the New Testament calls the fullness of grace. And in that this fullness of grace was poured into his lips, it doesn't mean that's the way you receive grace. You sort of drink it. You don't think that. No. It means that God empowered him to utter gracious speech. And that's what you read of in the pages of the Gospels. In the synagogue of Nazareth, before a very hostile crowd, people who very shortly would, out of hatred for him, try to push him off a cliff in order to kill him, even then they had to confess. Quote, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Why? Psalm 45 verse 2 says, grace is poured into his lips. Now normally, when you think of Christ's gracious words, you think, it's referring to him as prophet. But this doesn't seem right, because Psalm 45 emphasizes his office as king. But it does fit. This passage refers to his gracious, royal speech. And that rings a bell, because a king can speak graciously too. This is the gracious speech of one who, even though he is so high, condescends to speak kind words to poor, weak subjects, people like us. He does this in the Scriptures, and Christ speaks gracious, royal words in the preaching of the Holy Gospel too. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. God supremely approves of Jesus. He abundantly graces Jesus so that he eternally blesses him. And this everlasting blessing of Christ is presented here as a reward given by God to Jesus. That's the idea of the word therefore. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, as a reward for thy beauty, the beauty of holiness, and gracious speech, therefore God says about his Son, I'm going to bless you forever. And the blessings which Jesus Christ received at his exaltation are way beyond anything given to anyone else. He received the everlasting kingdom. To him God gave a name which is above every name. God says, here are the keys to the universe. Rule with power over the reprobate. Crush them with an iron rod. Rule with grace over the elect with the rod and staff of the Good Shepherd. And this one, fairer than the children of men, blessed beyond all the children of men, so that it is our blessedness to be blessed in him. And finally, and more briefly, we need to consider our text in the light of the heading. The heading of Psalm 45 reads, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. A song of loves. Some of the things in that heading you probably don't understand, but you understand that phrase, a song of loves. That's a plural of excellency. It's saying that this is the song of the highest, greatest, and most wonderful love. A song of loves. Because Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. The last half of the psalm, you can read it in your own later, makes this clear. Christ the King marries his bride, the Queen. And so this passage deals with the love of God in Christ Jesus for his beautiful bride, the Church. This is a song of loves, because there's all sorts of love going between the various parties. There's the love of God for Jesus Christ. There's the love of God for us in Christ. There's Christ's love for us. And there's our love for him, created in us by the Holy Spirit. So the unavoidable question of our text in connection with its heading is, do you love Jesus Christ? Is my heart like the heart of the psalmist? Are my words like the words of the psalmist? My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things that concern the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. That's what God calls us to in worship, especially on the Lord's Day in church, and of both services too. This is the attitude we wish to see God create more and more in our children. As our children learn, let's say, their catechism lessons, as they memorize the questions, they should think of Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I'm speaking of the things that concern the King, because I love him, because I believe in him as my Savior. And so the children and the adults, and this too is the idea of Psalm 45, sing of him. That heading refers to the chief musician. And it speaks of the sons of Korah, Levites who sang. And it refers to Psalm 45 as a song of loves. So the church here is to sing, this psalm especially, we'll do it shortly, is to sing Psalm 45 out of love for him, who's more beautiful and fairer than the children of man. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. It comforts us, and it also leaves us feeling how sinful and weak we are because of the lack and insufficiency of our love towards him who loved us and loved us unto the end, even going to the cross. We pray, Lord, that thou would use this word by thy Spirit to quicken our affection and desire for him, and that thou would graciously forgive and pardon our weaknesses in this regard too, for Jesus' sake. Amen.